Tell you what, let me pass a couple of those down the... Yes, it looks like that. All right, these are from... So if you have one from last week...
Okay, save it.
Yes.
Looks like that,
yes. All right, we are looking at a rather actual fine point of theology here, but I figured this is a good place to pull it up if I was going to with respect to the big picture. What we've been looking at is the church. As we've looked at the church, one of the things we've looked at is the sacraments, and associated with sacraments are authority. So that, for instance, we don't just go down the street in a fire engine and spray everybody with water, right, and say, okay, that's really what you need. Right, there are certain people that we will baptize and certain people that we won't baptize. And the same thing with the Lord's Supper. There are certain people that we encourage to come to the Lord's table and certain people that we say, the Lord's table is not for you yet, right? And so that's scriptural authority, and that's a scriptural authority. The church exercises its scriptural authority by talking, right? By telling people things, by teaching. Which is different than the state. So if you go, which is different than the civil government, than the government of the state of Arizona, for instance. And so if you go to, for instance, Romans chapter 13, let's just flip over there for a second. And then in starting in verse 1, if you're a Christian, so you remember Jesus gets this question a couple of times. Should we serve Caesar or not? What do you want us to do? Should we pay taxes or not? So that's the question he gets. And so the way it's put in this particular place, when Paul writes it to the Romans, he says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except for God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." So the mayor of Prescott is appointed by God, meaning in the sense of, in God's will, his decree is that's the mayor that you have because that's the one that the people voted for. And therefore, whoever, in our case, that's how we get mayors. "Therefore, whoever resists authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Rulers are not a terror for good works, but evil. Do you want to be unafraid of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same." And here's the point in verse 4 that is often brought up that kind of summarizes this. "He," speaking of this civil authority, "is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. He does not bear the sword in vain." Right? So he bears the sword, and he doesn't do that emptily. He doesn't do that without effect. So that it's his job to bear the sword. And you can see that in the next phrase also. The state, the governor, the sheriff, etc. "He is God's minister or God's servant, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil." So the sheriff bears the sword and the judge bears the sword. You know, those governing authorities have different aspects of how they do that. But they are servants under God. God's given us that rather than to have us live in anarchy. And they serve by bearing the sword. The church does not. So it would be bad for the church, for me as the pastor, in my role as pastor, to open carry with the idea that if you need somebody evicted from your, you know, whatever, your house, I'll come and do that for you. That would not be a good idea, right? Just saying, right? So, and so while we're talking about authority, well, one of the things that we wanted to look at is we want to look at the authority of the state with respect to the church as well. And a couple of questions come up there. The one we looked at last week is with respect to the penalties some penalties in the Bible. So now, when you read that, and then you think about this in the New Testament, the Old Testament has lots of penalties where, if this happens, this person should be executed. If this happens, this person should be executed. If this happens, this person should be executed. What do we do with that if, Charlie, you said you're not going to bear the sword, right? And what we saw was the New Testament takes those and interprets them by putting them on something we call now excommunication, right? That is what those executions were in the Old Testament, as they were an Old Testament form of a person being cut off from the people of God. And they were to show two things. Number one, you are cut off from the people of God if you live like this. And the second is, they were to be some sense a portrait of the fact that God will come back one day and he will execute that judgment. So they were also picturing the final judgment, right? So now what we do is we excommunicate people, but we also excommunicate them and call them in light of the final judgment to say, we're doing this to tell you you're in danger of the final judgment. You're in danger of that, and you need to repent and come back to being recognized as part of the church, right? So that's what we looked at last week. I know that's a real high compression for all that we sort of unfolded out of those verses, but let me pray for us with that introduction, and then I'll take some questions if you'd like, as you've thought about it. Lord, we love you. We thank you so much for your grace to us and your blessings to us in the Word of God to help us to see the state as a servant in a particular way, and to see the church as your servant in a different way. And we pray that we would keep these things appropriately separated. We pray that you would give us wisdom in them, and we pray for this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so with all that, questions or thoughts? So, yes, Jeff.
So, how do we connect that in church history with what we hear with Calvin and the story of Servetus?
Okay, so Jeff asked us, okay, in church history, there's a historical event that's going on at the time of John Calvin, where a man named Servetus denies the Trinity, okay? And in Calvin's Geneva at the time, what would happen is that if that happened, then the state officers, I think, in Geneva, and perhaps even the church officers might render a judgment that do you not believe the Trinity? But then it would call upon that the civil servants in Geneva to execute a person on the basis of them denying the Trinity. Okay, so now we come into that question. When should your civil servants bear the sword with respect to biblical laws? So for instance, if you don't worship correctly, should the state bear the sword against you? So let me take the easy cases first, right? The easy case is, if you murder, should the state bear the sword against you, okay? At least a lot of people say, yes, it should, right? Even if that means what the exact punishment is, whether it's lifetime in prison or, you know, that kind of thing, depending on how the person died, etc. At least the state ought to arrest you, try you, that kind of thing. What if you steal my stuff? Yes, the state should get involved. So for what we would call the second half of the Ten Commandments, there's usually not much debate, right? Now, the last commandment, thou shalt not covet, okay? Coveting is difficult to define as a crime, right? So there's a difference between a sin, which if I covet in my mind, that's a sin, but it's not a crime because it's hard to be able to present to a jury something that says, or to a judge, hey, this is wrong, or, you know, this occurred, even that it occurred, right? So anyway, with respect to dishonoring authority, coveting, all those kinds of things, people don't have a problem making certain applications of those criminal, right? So if you, now, the hard part, the harder part, or the other question was, what about the first part of the law? What if you don't, what if you're a Sabbath breaker, right? Should the civil magistrate haul you all in and send you to jail, right? And so the general sense in our day, I would think, and I'll just, I don't know how else to say this other than maybe just to say, if I were to poll Orthodox Presbyterian elders, what I would get is that most of them would say, no, the state should not put you in jail for worshiping God for being a heretic. Well, maybe that's the Servetus example. Should not put you in jail for worshiping God in a way that God is displeased by. And partly that's because the state is not a good judge of that, right? How's the state going to determine whether or not God should be worshipped in a particular way? That's going to, you know. In Calvin's Geneva, what they would have said is, we think our state officers are Christian enough that they can make that determination, and therefore you ought to, in this case, burn Servetus at the stake, which is what happened, which actually wouldn't happen. So what I would argue here is that's a misunderstanding and a misapplication of the Word of God. I'm going to take Don's question here before I continue.
Being that the Church of England persecuted Covenanters. And when our country was, when our government was being established here, that was kept in mind, that there shouldn't be a church, the state being in charge of the church or having affairs in the church.
Yes. So Don makes the point that historically, part of what our government, the way our government formed itself, is that it came informed with these kinds of ideas, right? Now the question is, out of the Bible, where do you get them, right? So that's the question. So what I would say is just that they are. I would say that the state. Okay, let's go back to Luke 9. And this would be probably my closest example to something along this line. And at the end of Luke 9, we saw this. Verse 51. So Luke 9, 51. It came to pass, when the time had come for Jesus to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers before his face. And they, as they went, they entered the village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. That is, the Messiah is coming, you should repent, he's the one you should believe in, those kind of things. He would have a message for them. So, but the Samaritans did not receive him, Jesus, because his face was set for a journey to Jerusalem. That is, the Samaritans thought where you ought to worship is not Jerusalem, right? So you couldn't be the Messiah, because we Samaritans know you couldn't be. So they did not recognize Jesus as the Messiah, okay? So they had a theological error, right? And so now, what do James and John want to do? Well, they want to take up the sword of the state but in this case, they want to do it a little more directly. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come from heaven and consume them as Elijah did? But Jesus turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them, and they went to another village. So what I would say is that's a verse that would tell me that what they did in Geneva was wrong, that what Jesus is making room for is for people to, at some point in their life, not believe in him, but later on, continuing to hear that message, hopefully the Lord would be merciful to them and save them, right? So, and that won't happen if you murder everyone who is Jewish, Islamic, Southern Baptist, if you think the government ought to be Presbyterian, right? I mean, you could narrow it all the way down to whoever, whatever you want, right? I mean, it could get crazy, as you can imagine. So that's where I would, that's what I would, how I would take up that question, was Luke 9:51. So, okay. Good. Now, and then some of these verses here that we saw last week, those are some examples that show this picking up the Old Testament, using it in the New Testament, in the church as excommunication. Jonah, you had a question?
Yeah. Obviously, this is 500 years ago, so you probably won't be able to answer this question. Do you know if there were cases at the time in Geneva that excommunication was actually practiced? Baptist. I mean, it just seems very clear in Corinthians, like, how the church is to respond to someone that is living in a manner that is contrary to the gospel. So
I wouldn't have that kind of historical off the top of my head. I don't know. I know. I can always say it's enough for me just to be able to, you know, find the Bible, enough of the Bible. Having to pile history on top of it for me would just...
It's sad to hear those stories, you know, of confusion and so forth. Yeah. But back then it was just the thing. Everyone heard everybody's mistake. So.
Yes, I mean, one of the historical, I think, apologies or defenses for that was it was a lot more merciful than a lot of other things that were going on, right? I mean, if you ever watch, what's the one with the Scottish guy who basically gets, you know, I mean, anyway, you get the idea. They were very torturous and that kind of thing in that time. But biblically, that's where I would go to the end of Luke 9.
It's interesting to note that, just as a historic note, that's what makes our country and our system of government so much different, and it was informed by biblical teaching in how, what the government should be in charge of, what it shouldn't be in charge of, where the church sits. Because before the a representative republic, you have direct influence by the rulers. The old idea of a European king was the king was the representative of God on earth, and therefore had the power to bear the sword.
Certainly the king was very much interested in promoting the concept of the divine right of kings, right? That the king was God's representative in the sense of, and in no way could be.
But that, you know, seeing how the biblical teaching has influenced what we have here in our own country is a real blessing.
Yes. I think that with respect to establishment of state religion, I think we are on the right side of that.
Right, that's what I'm saying, and also that because you do see the church, there is a proper separation in which the church handles morality. The state and the church informs the state on how to handle morality. It's not the other way around.
Well, unfortunately, yes. Certainly, this church is one of the things the church can do and should do is inform the state of what is right and what is wrong with respect to how the state ought to execute what it does. That's definitely true. Unfortunately, we're not the only voice in that, and that's why one of the reasons that the state goes.
Then thrown into the mix human nature, so.
Yes. So, I mean, sometimes it works out well, and sometimes it doesn't work out quite so well, right? So, all right, other questions, thoughts? Tim?
I got your lights, but
don't have it. Nope, that's okay.
The divine right of kings notion is basically a post-enlightenment, or it's the post-enlightenment kings, influenced by Hobbes and so forth, took on that view. But my understanding of the Middle Ages was more that the kings were covenanted, both upward and downward, this complicated system of liege and so forth. And then in the Holy Roman Empire, at least, you had the emperor. He was actually elected by the seven electors. Mm.
So Tim's making some comments about historically with respect to how kings became kings or functioned in society as kings, and that's way out of my expertise as to make some comments on that, but well, sounds interesting, helpful. Good. All right, so what I'm going to do now is just move on to another topic, which is probably even smaller. I don't know where else to put it here, but just, and that is, okay, now the next topic here, if you have the handout with you, is the state permitted to be merciful? All right, so here you have the charge in Romans 13 that the state is to bear the sword, right? So that's what their job is. So if the state raises taxes, what should the state do with them, at least according to Romans 13? give them back. Well, that would be nice. Okay. Yeah, so the question is, when should they get... Okay, so should the state ever raise taxes, according to Romans 13?
Sure.
Yes, and should you pay those taxes if you're a Christian, according to Romans 13? Yes, okay. So supposing you had a perfect world, what would the state spend them on, according to Romans 13? Okay, yes? Okay, defense, protection, right? Now, of course, so bearing the sword. And now, that seems fairly straightforward, right? I think it seems fairly straightforward. But now the question is, should the state do some other things? Or it maybe perhaps the question is a little bit more complicated, right? So for instance, to take up Kathy's point, why was the interstate highway system put onto the planet in the United States of America? For national defense. Now, whether you can argue one way or another way you like that, but at least that was the justification for it, right? So that if we have to get tanks from California to North Carolina, it's fairly straightforward until you get bombed, right? Everything works out until you actually get shot at, all right? But that's possible. Right, so part of the question is it's very difficult to say what actually is needed for national defense. So, for instance, today, if you wanted to say, I think we're going to have wars in these parts of the country, in these parts of the world, and because we're going to have wars in these parts of the world, it would be really good if we started our second graders learning languages associated with those parts of the world, right? Because maybe. You know, at least someone could make the argument that the reason we're going to get the government into education is because we have a national defense interest. All I'm trying to say is whether you know agree with that or don't. It's just it's a little bit more complicated than just should we raise money to pay the sheriff to arrest the criminals and pay the judges, that kind of thing, right? So there could be a lot of different questions associated with it. Or let me take another one. So when we were in Afghanistan or when we were in Iraq, right, we were in what oftentimes is called an asymmetrical kind of warfare. Does that mean anything to anybody here? Right? Okay. That means you've got a really big guy, the United States of America, and a really little guy, and the really little, so that the power is somewhat asymmetrical, so the fight happens differently. It's not like in World War II where you've got lots of people taking lots of forces and going somewhere, right? So and bombing, I mean, you know, basically putting Dresden, for instance, back into the Stone Age, right? I mean, World War II kind of warfare. This asymmetrical warfare, the little guy realizes he can't do that. He can't load up and just take everything he has and come out and stand in front of your tanks and win. This is not going to happen. So what he does, of course, is he does more of a guerrilla kind of warfare, and he does a lot of propaganda kind of warfare. He does a lot of things nowadays on YouTube and that kind of stuff, right? So the way he fights is a lot different than you might call normal warfare. So then, when our guys go over there, what do? It's almost like they become, in order to do this kind of fighting, they get involved in things like. And so you might ask, why is this? You know, company of the United States Army talking about why it is that you all have water or don't have water here in Iraq, right? And part of that is because in asymmetrical warfare, the little guy says, if you'll follow us, we'll give you water. Or maybe, you know, he says, or if you follow us, we'll give you peace. Right? We'll be the sheriff. We'll come in and we'll do these kinds of things. Or if you follow us, so then part of the way that asymmetrical warfare is fought, and again, whether you agree with this philosophically or don't, is that we go over there and we start doing these public works projects to build goodwill so that the civilian population won't start shooting at us, right? Now, again, all I'm trying to point out here is, and I'm not trying to point out whether this is right or wrong, all I'm trying to say is it's a complicated question, right? That's all I'm trying to say is that when you talk about whether the state's bearing the sword, maybe there's some complications associated with that, right? So, okay, now, enter in yet another question. So this question comes up some years ago, about 10 years ago. We have an intern, and we're working, doing some work in Cottonwood, and he wants to come and do this, and we don't have any money hardly to pay him at all. So with the amount of money that we have to pay him, he can obtain state health insurance from Access. So now the question is, if you read Romans 13, and it says the state should bear the sword, should a Christian say, should it be okay for a Christian to say, the state can provide a health insurance for, right, you, or for him in that case, right? Should the state be in the Medicare business? Should the state, right, should the state be in these kinds of things, right? So this is so maybe the big question here is, should the state be merciful? Now, I think our culture is so steeped in this, right, that almost all of us just default to, of course it should. But all I'm trying to say is that there is a question within Christianity as to whether they should or not, right? And one part of where it comes out of is Romans 13, right? So part of what we wrestled with or looked at is just some of the verses that you see here. So in Proverbs 14:28, for instance, so I'm just going to flip over there. Proverbs 14:28. Okay, in the multitude of people is a king's honor, but in lack of people is a downfall of a prince. Okay, now again, I mean, right? So a prince who has a lot of people following him has honor, and as the bearer of the sword, you could see where those things are linked. But in a lack of people is the downfall of the prince. Okay, so, right? And again, you can see this in wars and those kinds of things. So it would seem at least that the prince has some vested interest in the health of the people. In fact, you can see newspaper articles on a rather frequent basis, if you look at them in certain venues, that where some admiral or some general says, our young people are too unfit to defend our country. Right? So, I mean, that just, again, I'm just saying, it's a complicated question, right? You could take it out and say, somebody could say, the reason that we provide medical care for the citizens of the United States of America is so that, I'll just make it easy, so the males of the species can go fight if they have to. Right? Just putting that out there, right? And somebody might say Proverbs 14:28 would be one way to look at that. Just war theory is another way to look at these, another way to look at this question. In just war theory, anybody been exposed to those some of those principles? Okay, so what kinds of things go into thinking about just war? Well, okay, I'll just put it this way. I think when you come to the end, basically what just war theory says is you don't go to war unless it's the last possible thing you could do, right? So, I mean, I think that most people would agree with that. So then again, you got to say, okay, what might go into, you know, what the government might spend money on that what might prevent people from shooting one another, right? Or bombing one another. And perhaps that would get into things, what we talked earlier about in asymmetrical warfare. You provide things for a certain population so that you won't have to fight them on the battlefield, right? Is that a reasonable use of tax money? And I would at least argue it's reasonable to conceive of it, to think about it. Okay, some other things that go into this. The example in Genesis 41, okay, the example in Genesis 41 is from Joseph, and you'll remember Joseph interprets Pharaoh's dreams, and Pharaoh has this dream where there are these seven skinny cows, and they eat the seven fat cows, right? And so what does that mean? What's coming in the future? Famine, right, which is, the famine's going to follow plenty. And so the divine solution to that is the state needs to go around and collect stuff during the good years so that during the bad years we will have things to do, right? And so it just seemed that the state is doing that, is collecting it so that the citizenry won't starve, right? So there's that's an example. Deuteronomy 14:29, we'll flip over there. It's a little shorter. Deuteronomy 14. Yes, good. And 29. I'm not sure why that's there. Never mind. I didn't think that looked familiar. Let me try Proverbs 20 and 27. Okay, so the spirit of a man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all the inner depths of his heart. That just gives you a little bit of context. So in verse 28, mercy and truth preserve the king, and by loving kindness he upholds his throne. So it does seem, at least in this proverb, that there's a place for mercy, right? So that when you bear the sword, in general, you don't think in terms of mercy, right? So that if somebody, I mean, again, just to use a horrible analysis, but at least I think all of us, is clear, is if somebody shoots, if somebody murders one of your family members, and the judge, you go to the judge and you go to that trial, and at the end of the trial, the judge says, "Well, you know, he seems to be an okay guy. I'm going to let him go." At least most of us would say, in most situations, that's unjust. There is no place for mercy there, and to insert mercy there would be a travesty of justice, right? So that's this is where this concept that when you bear the sword, we're not talking about being merciful. But here, at least in Proverbs, it says that one of the ways in which that the throne of the king is established is by mercy. So that would be one place where I would say that when you read Romans 13, you ought to read it in the context of Proverbs 28. And so that would be another place in where you would do that. Then I'm going to flip over to Isaiah 3. Isaiah 3, verse 6. Okay, and the what's going to happen is God's going to bring judgment on Judah. And he says that when I bring this judgment on Judah, the people are going to go out and they're going to look for a leader. And what kind of leader are they going to look for? And this is the case of course, a combination of a religious and a civil leader in Israel. But it says, a man's going to take hold of his brother in the house of his father, and he says, "You have clothing, you be our ruler," right? You're the guy with money, you be our ruler. So, and of course, what's the follow-on? So we can be provided for, right, by the ruler. Then they follow on to that. Let these ruins be under your power. In that day, this person they want to make ruler is going to protest, saying, "I can't cure your ills, for in my house is neither food nor clothing. Don't make me a ruler of the people." Right? So that it does seem, at least for some rulers, that this being able to provide clothing, etc., is a function of being the ruler. Right. Now, again, I mean, you can still get into discussions or arguments about what does that mean that the ruler ought to do, right? In emergencies, which this is going to be an emergency, does he provide these kinds of things? At least it seems reasonable that he could. Now, of course, you can also take that to the place where people argue about it as to, you know, well, I'm not going to take it there because then I'll get bound up in a lot of things. So I just want to make a little tiny point here. And I'm going to do one more, and that's in Daniel 4:27. Daniel 4:27. And this is what it says in Daniel 4:27. Here again, we have a king with a dream. And when the king has a dream, Daniel's called in to explain the dream. And what Daniel's advice to the king is in 4:27, without getting all the details of what the dream is, etc., Daniel says, "King, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor." Okay? So the king, this is a secular king now. This is clearly not the king in Israel. This is the king in Babylon. So what Daniel is telling the king in Babylon to do is to break off your iniquities and show mercy to the poor. and perhaps there might be a lengthening of your prosperity. So with all that put together, when we had this intern and he wanted to get his insurance from the state in order to provide health care for his family, our session looked at all these things and were persuaded at least it's reasonable that it's biblically possible to do that. When you do these things, you present the call to the presbytery, so we had to present this argumentation, if you will, or these verses to the presbytery, and they were persuaded, at least enough of them were persuaded, to approve the call in order for him to do that. So I'm just giving you some background on where we came from on looking at all that. That A, it's a complicated question. B, there seems to be a couple of places where the civil magistrate is to show mercy in some cases and perhaps to provide for his citizenry, and therefore that's where we came down. Jonah. Okay. Thank you. That's very helpful. Yes, I didn't read far enough. I just read Levite, and I should have kept going with sojourner and widow. Those kinds of people should be provided for out of the same kind of... Yes?
I think if you read some of the prophecies in the Old Testament, one of the reasons that there's such a strong judgment against Sodom and Gomorrah is because they did forget the Torah.
Okay. Yes. Okay, yes, and certainly we have plenty of examples in the Old Testament where oppressing the poor, afflicting the poor, that kind of thing is looked down on. Now, of course, how that actually occurs would be the question. You know, people who would want to say the state shouldn't get involved in mercy might say, you know, the way that the people afflicted them was you worked them hard and then you didn't pay them. I mean, that would be one way, or some other, you know, way, which is why we didn't go to that necessarily general principle, but that certainly is true that... The state ought not to be an afflicter of the poor, and the church ought not to be an afflicter of the poor, and that's a terrible situation to be in. Yes, Deb. Okay, good. So Deb says, do I think the church is harmed by that? All right. So now all I want to say here is I think that's a different question, right? So, but my answer to that would be, in general, yes. Okay. So I'm of the opinion that we would all be better off if the government was out of the medical care business, except for maybe, you know, again, what we've historically been in with respect to military taking care of military people, because... But, you know, that's the thing you do. But that's my opinion, and that's a whole other issue of now you got to get into general revelation and how do you think economics works, and of course some special revelation with respect to how economics works. But generally I would say central planning is not a good idea, right? So that would be my follow-on to that, we'd all be better off. But given the fact that it exists, what do you do, right? Or what are you authorized to do? Given if you do believe it's not a bad idea, then somebody might say that what the government is doing is really stealing, right? That's the rhetorical way to say it. The government is stealing because it's gone past what is righteous in taking from taxes for people in order to prevent this inefficient medical care, right? That would be, I'm not willing to go to say the government is stealing at that point, but I would say there's probably some point where we would all grant that the government is stealing even under the guise of taxes when it keeps taking money. So that's the best I could do on that question. Tim. Yeah, I think we did. So Tim mentions that, yeah, if it's, so you might say it's wrong, which I actually, what I think I just did was I just did say that I do think it's wrong, you know, because I anyways, for a lot of general revelation reasons, I think it's wrong. And I think we did say something like that. But given the fact that it exists, what do we do? Given the fact that they are taking money from your pocket in order to give this inefficient system, does that mean we shouldn't use it? We were of the opinion, we were persuaded that we should still use it in that sense, even if we argued against that system being the best one for America, kind of thing, or the even most biblical in that sense. All right, I know it's kind of a pinheaded topic, but I just wanted to, it seemed to be the place in the church discussion that we ought to discuss it, and so I wanted to do that. You have 3 or 4 minutes for another question or two, right? So, yes. Certainly.
Community Presbyterian Church in Louisville,
mm-hmm.
Kentucky. And one of the ministries that we support is, it's called RE Center. And it's a downtown ministry to homeless people. And it is the only ministry to homeless people that does not take federal money. So what they're doing is they're actually able to present the gospel in their facility on their terms, you know, rather than having the government determine in what circumstances they can present the gospel.
Yes.
And so that's been one way that our church has been able to reach out to the homeless community in a way that is not tied to the government's strength.
Yes, that's an excellent example. Trying to find ministries that keep themselves separated from the state is a very helpful way to do that. You know, so colleges that won't take money like that. In education, another big question along that line, right? They take tons and tons and tons and tons and tons of money. And then they do really bad things, at least from a Christian perspective. You know, they basically set up other religions in colleges and teach those things to kids. And, right, is that, would I say that's the best way to do it? No, absolutely not. But what would be, and so we see things like, Although, what got us into this issue, right? Where do we get public education from? Pardon? Yeah, from Massachusetts, right? Where did we get it? What's that? What was that? You remember that law? That law's there. The Old Deluder Satan Act, or Ye Old Deluder Satan Act, right? The reason we got into public education is because we wanted the kids, or at least somebody started collecting money in that sense, because we didn't want the kids to be deluded by Satan, and so we wanted to teach them the Bible, right? So, now that would be a great idea, of course from our perspective, right? But it doesn't take a whole lot of unbelievers to start thinking that's not a good idea, and then, of course, you get what we've got now. But, yeah, Martin Luther advocated for state education, right? Of state Christian education. And again, I'm not sure that's the best idea. But at any rate, it's difficult for the state to get in there. And there's all kinds of things that come into that. So I'm sorry how I got from mercy and medical care to education. But I think the principles are the same. You see, the principles are the same that you probably... would be very helpful for the state not to be in that and let the community as a whole figure that out. Yes, Jonna.
I guess kind of a tag off of Deb's comment, you know, just because the state is providing this, that doesn't mean we neglect our duty as a church.
That's...
And, you know,
absolutely. Absolutely. I think what we, I think the biblical way we would say that is you ought, as best as you can, to take care of yourself and actually to try to help take care of other people, right? And then you've got a support system of family, et cetera, right? So if you don't support your widows, right, you're worse than an unbeliever, that kind of idea, right? So that for a Christian sense, you'd have a support network, and then family, et cetera. Then the church ought to get involved, right? Your deacons ought to get involved if somebody needs mercy. And then, if that doesn't happen, though, I think we do have a place for the state to pick that up. And that, you know, and so you could always kind of run this idea, you know, because the argument always gets to the last one, right? What about the poor orphan who can't go to school? Well, I do think biblically at that point, you know, if he doesn't have any of this going on, then there is a place for the state to come in and help educate that child. But the difficulty is going to be, you know, how's it going to get educated? That's always the, you know, the $10,000 question, literally, right? Yes.
I think it also comes down to, as a believer and as a church, that we look at, you know, what is God, you know, we're called to honor God wherever He has placed us. So, like, you know, kind of definitely going, looking at that. But I think it's about, you know, what is God calling me to do within the state where He's placed me? You know, how can I honor Him? Maybe even, you know, does He want me to be part of the government at, you know, any more than like voting,
right,
you know, how I think would be honoring to God. But also I think stewardship, like stewardship as a church and stewardship as individual believers, to look at, okay, what are the funds that God has given me, and, you know, the time He's given me, the, you know.
Absolutely. Yes.
How am I supposed to spend that?
Mm-hmm.
Regardless of what is set up with the state.
Yes.
We're supposed to look at that, but what is going to be most honoring to God?
Yes. What would be most honoring to God in whatever my situation is, and whatever the situation is with the state, I should be trying to help in all of those things. Absolutely. Yes. So, yes. That's an excellent point, right? Even when you get down to this level where the state feels it's the last resort, I would say that the best solution, which you just outlined, is for the state to point, instead of the state setting up orphanages, state orphanages, the state ought to point back to people who are providing these things already and ask them to expand those things and to step up to do those sorts of things. And I think that also tags a little bit on what Deb was saying. This would be the better way to make that happen. But again, that's, yes, Deb.
Well, if you were honestly doing the first portion of that with self and support system and family and church, you would get to the state level for foster children. The family would step up and care for the orphans. The church family would step up and care for the orphans before the state got involved in any foster care system.
We would hope so, and certainly we've seen in the past where the state or the church has tried to help people in those situations in setting up places where orphans are taken care of.
We're, that was like a hallmark of the early church, is that the infants that were left out to die, it was the church people that went and rescued those infants.
Yes.
And took care of them.
Yes, it's the church that has the resources to be able to do that kind of rescuing, I think.
as well as the theology and the practical Christian living.
The motivation and all that kind of thing. Again, yes. I mean. Yes, yes. And yeah, and they paid her to do it, right? And they paid her, right? Okay, good. Peter, who has done this?
Yeah, I hold this to the very least hand. I haven't thought through this a whole lot. But because the state is not a Christian state, in fact, it's very anti good conservative Christian church kind of mentality here. The church is not going to be looking, or the state is not going to look at the church. In fact, it's going to try to be prohibiting the church from doing what it wants to do. And because of that situation, I've heard of a lot of Christians when they're talking about, like, how do we get the government out of this, kind of out of this or that, or X, Y, or Z. Essentially, what you have to do is put the state out of business. And so I've heard of certain smaller town Christian communities kind of doing this for public education, where the church starts to rise up, starts a good Christian home, or there's a homeschooling movement or something like that. And then people are coming out of the state church, or coming out of the state public school system, and that small town school system is starting to lose its supply, if you will, and demand. Essentially, if you want to do that, I think we'd have to really rise up and make a significant contribution to the economy in various ways.
Yes, you would have to try to do things. There's lots of ways to do it. Or I shouldn't say. One of the things that we can do is to, this is going to be difficult, right? What we would want to do is set up the state such that the church is on an even playing field with secular kinds of things. And, you know, I mean, if you thought that's what you're, if your biblical understanding of the state was they just ought to get out of the way and let anybody who wants to help in a, but then even then, right, you still have church kinds of questions. What does help mean? All that kind of stuff. It's still going to have morality kinds of questions associated with it. But in general, to let the people who want to help get in there and help, and right. But there's a lot of course, there's tons of forces that would want to prevent all those kinds of things, which you're fighting against. Yes. Yes, good. Christian schools putting public schools out of business. That would be a good thing. All right, I'm way out over, so I better pray. Lord, we love you. We thank you so much for your grace to us in the Word of God. We pray that we would be appropriately merciful in our understanding of what the state's function is. We pray that you would give us grace and wisdom in these things. We pray that you would bless us as we continue our study in the church and take up the next topics to be a blessing to one another as we understand our identity in the church and as a culture and as a community. And we pray for these things in Christ's name. Amen.